As you're seated this morning, please turn with me to Luke chapter 2. And if you need a Bible this morning, if you pick up one of those pew Bibles, it's on page 1020. 1020, you'll find Luke chapter 2. Queen Elizabeth II. Queen Elizabeth II is the longest reigning British monarch. She is Britain's longest lived as well. She is also the world's oldest reigning monarch at the age of 90. Now, back in 1991, from May 14th through the 26th, she visited the United States. I remember that. Now, she had visited the U.S. before, but she has visited the U.S. since then, by the way. But what fascinated me was the account of that particular visit as I read of it. You see, when royalty comes to town, it's a huge event, and the logistics are enormous. Let me just tell you about this excursion of the Queen to our land. How much luggage did she bring? 4,000 pounds of suitcases and stuff. She brought two outfits for every occasion. She even had a mourning outfit in case someone died, an outfit for mourning. She included 40 pints of plasma among her things. And oh yes, my favorite, white kid leather toilet seat covers. Yep. And included in her entourage were two valets, a hairdresser, and a whole host of other attendants. Now, how much does a brief visit by royalty to a foreign country actually cost? Well, at the time, a mere $20 million. How do you like that for a vacation? Now, contrast her trip with a far greater royal person who came to planet Earth nearly 2,000 years ago, over 2,000 years ago. And I'm talking, of course, about the journey of the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords to this little clod of dirt, our planet. Jesus Christ, the Supreme King, the Creator and Lord of all, He visited us. Don't get used to that. It's too staggering. He came. But God's excursion to earth began in an animal shelter. Think about that. A dirty, stinky stable. No human attendants were present. Just his teenage parents. Think about that. Because there was no nice place to lay the newborn king, he had to be set up in a manger. Now, we're used to that word, aren't we? A manger. But that's just a nice way of saying a feeding trough. That's what it was, a feeding trough where animals normally slopped and slurped up their food. There were no kid leather toilet seat covers there, but probably plenty of manure, right? And we just get so used to that story. Amazingly, this great event that divided history into two parts along with our calendars, it was perhaps witnessed by more animals than humans. And I want you to see the description of this wondrous event in Luke's gospel. And I've entitled our message very simply, The Christmas Story. The Christmas Story. And so I would like to read for you this morning, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. And before I do, just let me remind you that, you know, there are four accounts of Christ's life, Christ's ministry in the Bible. They're called the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Luke was the beloved physician. He was a doctor. He was a traveling companion on the ministry team with the Apostle Paul. And he's the one who gave us the book of Acts. And he was also a meticulous historian. He has been called, get this, he has been called the greatest, most accurate historian of the ancient world. And he writes the gospel that we're going to read from. In Luke 2, he gives us this simple, straightforward, unembellished account of God's birth into the world. And now let's read it. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men whom God has favored." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called, say it, Jesus. Jesus. The name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. It is no doubt a familiar story to most, if not all of us here this morning. But don't let that keep you from marveling afresh at this amazing, this truly staggering account. Now, I want to divide our sermon this morning into three questions. Just a simple three questions with a few subpoints underneath. First of all, what does our passage teach us about God? And then secondly, what does our passage teach us about Christ? And then third, what does our passage teach us about ourselves? So let's begin with our first question, letter A. Notice, what does our passage teach us about God? And in answer to that question, here's the first thing I want you to grasp. Point one, Caesar was ruling, but God was in charge. Caesar was ruling, but God was in charge. And I'm focusing attention here on the fact that God rules preeminently, finally, ultimately over this world and all of its events. He is the highest sovereign over history and over the universe. He is the most high God. He causes all things to work together for the good of his people, Romans 8:28. He shapes all circumstances and events to conform to his own decreed will. He raises up empires, then just as easily he destroys them for their pride and their wickedness. Isaiah 40, verse 15, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales." Luke 2, verse 1 mentions Caesar Augustus, and that reminds us of the Roman Empire. The Caesar was the ruler of Rome. And Rome, you see, was just a tool. Was just a tool, an instrument in God's hands to prepare the world for the coming of Christ. and then to allow for the message of Christ to spread rapidly in later years. You see, the Roman Empire was one of the greatest the world has ever seen. Rome controlled vast lands and enforced its peace, the famous Pax Romana, forced its peace on all kinds of subjugated peoples, whether they were cultured, whether they were barbarians, the whole spectrum. And for centuries, Roman emperors had been building up a gigantic, far-reaching communication network. In fact, they built 25,000 miles of amazing and durable roads that spanned the entire empire, many of them still used today. They established a system for the rapid transmission of documents and messages, somewhat like the Pony Express that operated on the American frontier. And Rome had conquered one civilization that was more advanced than her own, and that was the Greek civilization. And you know what happened? Well, those highly educated Greek artisans and teachers were taken as slaves to every major city of the Roman Empire. And wherever they went, they taught the Greek language, Koine Greek. Greek was understood from the land of Israel in the east all the way to the far western island of England. Guess what language the Gospels and the New Testament letters, the epistles, what language were they written in? Koine Greek. Koine Greek, common Greek. And through that means, the message of Jesus Christ could get out through these four gospel accounts, through the letters of Paul and Peter and John and all the rest. And in just a short period of time, the gospel, the good news, would have widespread impact among so many different ethnic groups, people groups throughout the world. God did it. God set it up. Now, verse 1, Roman rule meant that a census be taken of the inhabited earth. Caesar Augustus, who was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar, he was known from history as a very wise administrator and a famous organizer. And he then had organized and instituted this regular census of the entire populated world, as far as the world was ruled by Rome. A registration for the purpose of taxation. See, government always gets its money, right? Ancient documents attest that it occurred every 14 years. And that meant that Joseph and Mary had to travel to their ancestral home to be registered, verses 3 to 5. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And in this way, the God who controls all of history would bring the fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The eternal God, God the Son, Jesus Christ, he must be born in Bethlehem. But Mary lived in Nazareth, in Galilee. Why would any pregnant woman at the end, the very end of her pregnancy, why would any pregnant woman have the crazy notion to make an 80 to 90 mile trip through rugged terrain under such primitive conditions? And the answer is to fulfill a Roman census with her husband. They were compelled to do so by Roman rule and by God's higher rule, his hand that reigns over history. And so you see, God predicts the future, and God determines the future, and God brings prophecy to fulfillment. Not only would the Roman census get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, but further, it would establish for all time in the record the Messiah's line of descent, his family tree. He must be born of the line of David, as prophecy predicted. And sure enough, his legal, though not his biological father, Joseph, was of the house and family of David, Matthew 1, verses 6 and 16. Mary, too, was of the line of David, Luke 1, 32 and 39. And so we say, God rules. God is in charge. God is the Lord. And we gladly affirm that on this Christmas Sunday, that He controls all of history and all people. And that includes my life this morning, and that includes your life this morning. Have you submitted to your Creator, the Master of the universe, the one I'm talking about? Or do you continue to fight Him and rebel against Him and assert your will against Him as God? May this be the day when you give up the battle and you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and find God's salvation in Christ. Now, what else does our passage teach us about God? Look at point two. Notice, God alone initiates and provides salvation. And I say to you this morning, you cannot save yourself. God must save you. And the Bible tells us that God sent Christ to earth. We didn't ask for Him. We didn't seek out this way of salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His one-of-a-kind, His unique Son. He gave His Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. And notice in our text, this salvation through Christ, it's all God's doing. So God gets the praise and the glory. Verse 9, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. This is God's messenger. Verse 10, even though they're frightened, the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, all of these messengers from God, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. Glory to God. He did it. He's the one that brought this salvation. In the book of 1 John, this beloved disciple writes this in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4. By this the love of God was manifested to us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In verse 14, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You see that? God sends, God initiates, God provides salvation. But you see, we're the guilty ones. We're the offenders. We should be the ones who should go to God with humble apologies, hoping for, seeking for forgiveness. We've wronged Him. We've made ourselves His enemies. But you see, God has stepped forward to bring reconciliation and restoration through Christ. He initiated it. He brought it to pass. On our part, we continue to run away from God. And so in that famous passage, Isaiah 53, we read in verse 6 that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. You see, that's what we do. We run from God. Romans 3:11, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Romans 3:12. No one seeks for God. So this is the amazing truth about Christmas, is that God did the seeking of man through Jesus Christ. It is amazing. Salvation is from beginning to end a work of God, and all the glory goes to Him. Rather, further, third, our passage teaches us this about God. Point three, God gives peace to those whom He favors. Look at verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men whom God has favored. Now that's what we need this morning. Peace with God, reconciliation to our Creator. We as enemies need restoration of relationship to our Lord. And then as a result, we'll have that internal peace that comes from knowing we're right with God. That peace of heart. Peace that God has solved the problem of our guilt, our sin, our condemnation. We all know it. But verse 14 teaches, I believe, that the peace of God can only come through God's work in us. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men whom God has favored. The verse expresses the teaching of God's free choice of those whom he wills to favor and wills to save. You see, this morning, as desperate as we are in our need, God is not obligated to lift a pinky finger to help us out in any way. There's no obligation on his part. But amazingly, God does favor some by graciously saving them, says Luke. His sovereign delight rests on them, and with them he is well pleased. True and lasting peace is the portion of those and only of those whom God has graciously chosen, writes Hendrickson. But God's salvation comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we better learn about Christ this morning, about Christ from the Christmas story. And that brings us to letter B, our second main question. What does our passage teach us about Christ? First, point one, it teaches us this. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of humility. He is. Notice again verses 6 and 7. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Jesus Christ was born in an obscure corner. That's all it was, an obscure corner of Caesar Augustus's empire. He was born without fanfare. He was born without pomp and circumstance. They didn't even have enough room for God in the inn. They did not know they were turning away God. Think about that. So he was born in a lowly stable. And Jesus showed us that though God is truly great, God was also humble. God the Son humbled himself. And so Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Or this, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And so we do rejoice. We rejoice this morning that Jesus Christ was willing to leave the glories of heaven to come down and save you and me from this pigsty. He left behind his riches on high to come live in the slums and cesspools of earth among sinners like us. Think of that. We're so used to the story. He was despised. He was rejected among men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and was not esteemed, says Isaiah 53. He did not come in flaming fire. He did not come in a raging whirlwind, appearing as a glorious being. He came as a humble baby. He lived a simple life as a carpenter's son. Poor, not rich. A carpenter himself. He would always be the object of sneers. Did you hear that? Falsely accused of being the son of fornication, an illegitimate child because Mary was pregnant before marriage. During his earthly life, he told us that foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Nowhere to lay his own head. His friends, they were not the powerful of the earth, not royalty, not the wealthy, but fishermen. That's who God hung out with. His disciples were lowly. And I find as I read through the Gospels that Jesus spent more time with children than he did with the power brokers of his day. He took upon himself the role of a slave. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And can I say it again that his life, after all of that, ended in a horrendous death by crucifixion, by the hands of his own creatures, people he had made, and even in his death, he had to borrow a tomb. Christ came down, 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 down in coming to earth to live among us. And he did it to lift up sinners who would turn to him in brokenness over their sins and in faith to be delivered by him into eternal life. So humble yourself this day. Humble yourself right now before God when you hear of Jesus. Call on the Lord this very day to save you from your pride and your self-love and your disregard of God the Lord. Call on him to be merciful to you. Now, secondly, we learn this about Christ from our passage. Point two, Jesus Christ is approachable by the lowliest of people. Like people like me. In the Old Testament, to approach God carelessly, it meant certain death. The temple was separated off. Only one man could approach God in the Holy of Holies once a year. And that was the high priest through much preparation. Mishandle God's Ark of the Covenant and you died. Touch Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, and you shall certainly be put to death. Why? Why all of that in the Old Testament? And the answer is because God is holy and we are not holy. We're evil and we're sinful from birth. Back that up. From conception. That's us. But by being born in a stable and laid in a manger, Christ, by this act, gives invitation to the most humble to come to him. You see, when Jesus walked among men, God walked among men. Jesus touched people, God touched people. Who would not approach a lowly manger? All throughout his life, children ran to Jesus. Think about that. Never could there be one more approachable than Jesus Christ. And in our text, I got to tell you, there are these lowly shepherds. Now, let me just explain. In that first century, shepherds were a despised class in that first century. These would be men excluded from being able to give testimony in the courts. They were so distrusted. No, we won't bring in a shepherd. They're liars. They're the lowest of low. And that group, they are the first group to join Mary and Joseph in adoring Jesus. Did you see that? Notice again verses 15 and 16. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And look at their fitting response in verse 20. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Know this then today. In your sinfulness against God, if you approach the Lord Jesus Christ, if you call on him to save you, he will. He will. That is a promise from God's word. How I love these words from Matthew 11, from the mouth of our Lord Jesus. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. I don't know why you came here this morning, right? I don't know all of you, but God does. And if you're here this morning and you are burdened, and your heart is heavy, and you know you're not right with God, and you are not at peace with God, did you hear what Jesus said? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I didn't make that up. Jesus said it. You can call on him. He will forgive you. He will reconcile you to God. He will make things right in your life between you and God, your creator. So says Jesus. Lastly, our passage teaches us this about Christ, lest we miss it in all that I've said so far. Point three, Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. Notice again, verse 11. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. A Savior. That's what we need. And who is that? Christ the Lord. Notice again, verse 21. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Jesus, Jesus, Yahweh saves. That's what his name means. Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. Every time they would use that name, Jesus, they would be saying, Yahweh saves. Hey, Yahweh saves, can you come help me with this carpentry project? Hey, Yahweh saves, can you call your siblings to the table for dinner? Hey, Yahweh saves, can you help your sister with her Hebrew homework? I mean, every time you would say Jesus, you would say Yahweh saves. You would be reminded of this glorious salvation, this good news. Christmas is all about salvation through Jesus Christ. That's why we're here this morning. That's what we're celebrating. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was his mission. 1 Timothy 1:15. He came to save us from our sins, from our offenses against God. And the problem is sin. And there is no human cure for sin. In our day, we've seen so many amazing, marvelous medical cures, amazing technological advances. My own dad lost a brother to polio back in his day. There's no threat, really, from polio today. But man will never invent a cure for sin. Never. We can't do it. God alone can cure it. And God has through Jesus Christ the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the Savior from sin. He is the Savior from Satan and death and futility and wrath. Whether we pretend it's true or not, it is true. And all those realities bind you if you're apart from Christ. Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And he is our only hope. That's it. Our only hope. Jesus Christ. Now lastly, let her see. What does our passage teach us about ourselves? I think you've gotten it. Point one, we are sinners. We are not naturally good people, though everyone says it. How many people I've talked to through the years? Are you a good person? Yep. Yes, I am. I'm a good person, especially better than those people. Yeah, I'm a good person. I've heard people just go on and tell me how they're so good and all the things they've done to prove that they're good. But the Bible says we're not naturally good. We are evil from the point of our conception, says Psalm 51. You come into existence, as a sinner. Did you know that? By nature. And if you've rejected this until now, then stop lying to yourself. Because you see, I'm here as a preacher to tell you the truth. That's my job. I can't tell you what you want to hear. I've got to tell you the truth. And that's the truth. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul's description of us in Romans chapter 3 is really very detailed. And I want to read it to you. in Romans 3, starting at verse 9. He says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." In other words, everyone is under sin, under its power, under its penalty, as it is written. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of vipers is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now you know that's true. You know it's true. You know of God's existence. You know of His law. You know you break it repeatedly, that you're guilty before God. You have not loved Him. You have not honored Him. You have not given thanks to Him. You have loved yourself. And you've set yourself up as Lord of your life. We know it. We're guilty. Secondly, what does this passage teach us about ourselves? Point two, we need to be saved by God through Jesus Christ. That's it. God's going to have to save us. God's going to have to rescue us. And praise God, He so loved the world. Rebellious, wicked, evil people, He so loved the world that He gave His one-of-a-kind, His unique Son, the best gift He could give, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. How did God do it? Well, He did it through Christ, the sinless one. Christ who died on the cross. That's why we have a cross, right? We remember what He did. He died on a cross. The sinless one was crucified for us as sinners. He took our sin, our punishment upon Himself, and He paid our price through His death. He died our death. How do you respond to that? What does the Bible say? I haven't done this in a while, and I don't want to get out of practice. There's a very simple response. It's the word faith. And I think of it like an acronym or an acrostic. F-A-I-T-H. I want you to know exactly what to do to respond to God and the gospel message. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust Him. That's it. That's how to respond. I'm living for myself. I'm living for my sin. I'm living in disobedience to God. Faith, forsaking all, I trust Him. I turn my back on my sin. I turn to the Lord Jesus. I call on Him to save me. I depend on Him and Him alone to do what only He can do. That's the response that God is looking for from you this morning on this Christmas Sunday. Forsaking all, I trust Him. Would you pray with me this morning? How I pray, our Father, thanking You on this glorious Sunday morning for the gift of Your Son, that You did not spare Your own Son. You delivered Him over for us all. How will You not also with Him freely give us all things? We who know the Lord Jesus, thank You for Your amazing grace. That when we, like that tax collector, said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," You showed mercy, You showed grace, You brought forgiveness through Your Son who died on our behalf. And how I pray, Lord, that the Lord Jesus, who promised that no one who comes to Him would be cast away, that there would be some this day who run to Christ, who run by faith, who run to call on Jesus to bring rescue and forgiveness and reconciliation and new life. And how we thank You for the gift of Your Son. May this be the day, Father, for some to be saved, for some to receive humbly that gift of salvation through faith in the risen and glorious Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We indeed